It was a Wednesday, October 31st, 1517. It was not really all that different from the thousands of other Wednesdays that had gone before. It was fall, of course, and the air had cooled down, and the leaves along the River Elbe were putting on a wonderful show of color on the hillside. It was a nice time to be a German. It was a nice time to live in rural Germany. That's how I started our first lesson 8 weeks ago. And this morning, we're returning finally to the same autumn day where we began. We're returning to the same old door. Pardon? It's on. Pardon? It's off. Okay. I hope everybody can still hear me. That's why 8 weeks ago, that's where I started myself, at the door, at the church, at Wittenberg. Of course, rather than start there and go forward in time, I started there and went backwards. I did that because I wanted you to see the connection between Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, and the Lollards. I wanted you to see that Luther's 95 Theses were not really the beginning, but rather a culmination of a whole series of events, a whole series of reforming protests and actions. There was, and there had been, a steady drumbeat of protest and opposition to the practice of selling indulgences dating at least back to the time of Wycliffe, and really even further back than that. The door at Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, was simply the place where Luther, Huss, Wycliffe, the Lollards, and the printing press all converged. It was a place where there was enough nationalistic pride, enough freedom, enough education, and enough ink and paper to finally put an end to the theological tyranny of the Middle Ages. And you know, it's not all that surprising that it happened. What's really surprising is that it happened in such an out-of-way, obscure little backwater town. In that sense, Wittenberg was a little bit like Bethlehem. It was not the kind of place anyone expected something to happen that would impact the whole world. But it did, and it still impacts the world today. Now let me take a minute or two and remind you of what we talked about when we first started our study some 8 weeks ago. Martin Luther was a young professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517. On that particular day, he was 33 years old. He had only been at Wittenberg for 4 or 5 years. He'd been sent there by Johann von Staupitz, the vicar general of the Order of the Augustinian Hermits and the head of theological studies at Wittenberg University. He had been sent there to teach theology and the Bible. Luther had known Staupitz at Erfurt, and Staupitz had been a real encouragement to him in his battle with sin and depression. Still, you mustn't think that their relationship was all giving on the part of Staupitz. Staupitz recognized in Luther a wonderful sense of genius, ability, and drive. He saw the way people responded to his preaching, and he saw how his students responded to his lectures. Staupitz, of course, admired Luther's knowledge and grasp of the Bible. You remember that I pointed out a few weeks ago that Luther was the only monk Staupitz had ever met who had actually read the whole Bible prior to becoming a monk. Anyway, by October 31st, 1517, Luther had the time to study and teach through the Psalms, through the book of Romans, and through Galatians. And he had had a theological breakthrough in which he had discovered the righteousness of God mentioned in Romans 1:17 wasn't just the righteousness that God demanded, but was rather the righteousness that God provided to sinners by grace through faith in the atoning work of Christ. The righteousness then that God demanded and provided was a borrowed or an imputed righteousness of Christ. We talked about that at length last week. And if you weren't here, you might want to go back and listen to that particular talk. I'm not going to go back through it this morning. What I want to do this morning is flesh out for you the theological and political landscape in Germany and Italy on the morning of October 31st, 1517. And the reason I want to do that is because I want you to understand the forces that were at work. I want you to come to see the miracle of God's kindness in having the right monk in the right place at the right time, thinking about the right kinds of things. Now, the heart of the Holy Roman Empire was located in what we call modern-day Germany. The conflict started when a 24-year-old prince, Albert of Brandenburg, made a play to become the Archbishop of Mainz. In that day, Germany, Czechoslovakia, Switzerland, Poland, Lithuania, Czechoslovakia, part of Bohemia, and part of France made up the Holy Roman Empire. Now, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire was chosen by seven electors. These seven electors were made up of three archbishops and four regional chieftains. The three ecclesiastical offices were drawn from churches along the Rhine River: Mainz, Cologne, and Trier. The four provincial chieftains were the Count of the Palatine, the Duke of Saxony, the King of Bohemia, and the Margrave of Brandenburg. Now, the individual offices are not really all that important. What is important is that Albrecht wanted to become the Archbishop of Mainz because to do so would automatically make him an elector. His brother, the Margrave of Brandenburg, was already an elector. He ruled that area today, that's seen on the map as Brandenburg, that is where Berlin is. Now, when you think about that for a moment, if Albrecht could become an elector, he and his brother would control two of the seven votes that determined who the next Holy Roman Emperor would be. Practically speaking, they would literally possess the keys to the kingdom. But Albrecht had three obstacles in his way. First of all, church law did not permit a man to be bishop in more than one place at a time. Albrecht was already bishop in two other towns. Secondly, church law required the bishop to be a certain age. Albrecht was only 24 and hence too young. Thirdly, the Diocese of Mainz was bankrupt. That mattered because whenever a diocese took on a new archbishop, it had to pay a significant fee to the papacy. Mainz had had three archbishops die in 10 years, and they were broke. Still, there was a solution to all three problems. Anyone want to guess what that solution was? Money, hence the coins. But there was only one man in all of Germany that had enough money to make all of that happen. His name was Jakob Fugger, also known as the Kingmaker. Fugger had already financed more than one rise to power in his lifetime, and he had an amicable relationship with the papacy. Fugger agreed to furnish the 29,000 gulden needed to secure Albrecht's appointment as the Archbishop at Mainz on the condition that Albrecht would be allowed to repay his loan with a small profit by selling the St. Peter's indulgence. After a short period of negotiation, terms were agreed on. Fugger estimated the profit would be approximately 52,000 ducats that would be split between Albrecht, Fugger, and the papacy. Now, unless you're a lot different than I was, you're probably struggling with the terms ducats, ducats, and gulden. They were meaningless to me, so I did some research and tried to make some calculations to give you some perspective. That's hard to do 500 years after the fact, so keep that in mind. One source I read said that in 1429, 100 years or so before Albrecht, 8,000 gulden equaled about $1 million in modern terms. Now, if you use that as a starting point and allow for inflation, that mean that Albrecht was going to pay somewhere between $3.5 and $4 million to become the Archbishop at Mainz. Now that's a rough calculation, but even if you reduce it by $1 million, that's still a lot of money. It also means that the selling of indulgences in this particular case was going to net for the papacy somewhere around $8 million in revenue. Now that seems like a lot of money even today. Not to me, of course. But to most people, in that day, it was an enormous amount of money. Richard Friedenthal says that the whole transaction between the Pfluger Bank, Albrecht, and Rome was equal to the entire amount of tax money collected by the German government that year. Now think about that. The entire amount of tax money collected by the German government. That's a lot of money, almost as much as was spent in our last presidential election. But I digress. Now, at the moment Albrecht was arranging his deal in Germany, the issue of money was also becoming very important in Rome. The new Pope, Leo X, who was the second son of Lorenzo de' Medici, became Pope. Leo succeeded the warlike Julius as the vicar of Rome on February 20th, 1513. Now there were a lot of differences between Leo and his predecessor Julius. The biggest difference had to do with how they spent money. Julius, believe it or not, was a skinflint. That is Michelangelo's sculpture of Moses. It is the centerpiece of Julius's tomb. Most of us know the piece Moses. We never connect it to Julius's tomb. Michelangelo sculpted 46 pieces for his tomb. Anyway, Julius was known as a skinflint. He was renowned for being a penny-pinching, money-grubbing old miser. You get a sense of that in the movie The Agony and the Ecstasy, starring Charlton Heston as Michelangelo and Rex Harrison as Julius. If you've seen the movie, you'll remember that Julius forced Michelangelo to paint the Sistine Chapel in some pretty harsh conditions for very little pay. And yes, both Michelangelo and Raphael were contemporaries of Luther and would have been in Rome when Luther visited there. I think that's an extraordinary thing to think of all of these enormously famous historic characters in the same place at the same time. Anyway, Julius was a skinflint. He was also a warrior pope. He sometimes led a papal army to demand obedience from the faithful, and obedience almost always involved money. Still, in spite of his military expeditions and in spite of his many artistic projects, the Sistine Chapel, the Pietà, David, and the laying of the foundation of New St. Peter's Basilica, Julius managed his money well and actually had a sizable surplus at the time of his death in February 1513. Leo blew through that surplus like a grass fire through the Texas Hill Country. Leo was different in almost every way from Julius. He was a Medici, so he was used to extravagance and finery. His father was one of the great art connoisseurs of the Renaissance. Leo himself was a scholar, an artist, and a bit of a dandy. In addition to everything else, he loved to hunt. Roland Baton writes that one of the principal complaints lodged against Leo when he first became Pope was that whenever visitors came to pay homage and knelt down to kiss his big toe, they often found him wearing very muddy hunting boots. Now, to illustrate Leo's lack of restraint, Paul Thigpen writes in a 1992 edition of Christian History magazine that Leo spent 100,000 ducats on his own coronation, almost one-seventh of the reserve left by Julius. If that's true, and my calculations are correct, it means that Leo spent $16 million on his own coronation to become Pope. But that figure is so high, it causes me to question my own calculations. What I can say with certainty is that it took Leo 2 years to spend all the money left in the treasury. So when the Fugger Bank pitched Albrecht's offer for the archbishop job at Mainz, Leo was really quite receptive. That's not too surprising. Leo was not a guy to make many cutbacks. He's once famous for saying, "God has granted us the Holy See, or office, and we shall enjoy it." His 8-year reign was a practical demonstration that he meant what he said. Now, as I mentioned, the loan was to be repaid by selling the St. Peter's indulgence. Half of the money was to go to Rome, and half was to be split between Fugger and Albrecht. Now, the St. Peter's indulgence was originally intended to finance the building of the new St. Peter's Basilica. Prior to the construction of the new St. Peter's, the church worshiped in an old wooden building that dated all the way back to Constantine in 300 AD. Julius the Miser laid the foundation for the new St. Peter's, but he was slowed down in his building by the many military campaigns he went on. When he died, Leo intended to take up where Julius had left off, except he wanted to do it on a grand scale. Now, there's almost no way to calculate the actual cost of St. Peter's. It's still the largest church in the world. It can hold 100,000 people if they're standing, and it can hold 60,000 people if they're seated. It is an extraordinary building by any standard. It took 120 years to build, and it contains many, if not most, of the world's most priceless treasures of art. The Catholic Church says it cost $48 million to build. But if you consider that AT&T Stadium in Arlington cost just over a billion, and that you can almost put AT&T Stadium inside St. Peter's Basilica, $48 million doesn't sound like near enough. Oh, it is true that a lot of the material was salvaged from some of the damaged buildings in Rome, some of the older sites in and around Rome, but even that couldn't reduce the amount of manpower and craftsmanship it took to put it all together. Anytime Michelangelo is one of your architects, you know both the work and the cost are going to be something special. I once heard a scholar say that in terms of gross national product, building St. Peter's cost just about the same as it cost the United States to put a man on the moon in the late 60s. I think that sounds just about right. Now, Albrecht intended to disguise his payment for the archbishopric at Mainz under the cover of the St. Peter's Basilica indulgence. That's what happened. No one other than those that were directly involved had any idea that a portion of the St. Peter's indulgence was being used to purchase the archbishopric for Albrecht at Mainz. Luther didn't even find out till he was an old man. Now, the St. Peter's indulgence wasn't cheap. It was, after all, plenary indulgence, which meant if you could get your hands on it, it would take care of all of your sin in purgatory. You wouldn't spend any time in purgatory at all. When you died, you would go straight to heaven if you possessed a plenary indulgence. Now, the price was determined both by one's personal wealth and their station in life. For example, kings and queens paid about 25 gulden, or about $2,500. Bishops and prelates paid about $1,000 apiece. Lesser clerics paid about 600. Merchants paid about 300. Artisans paid about 100. And the poor paid between $25 and $50. Now, just so you can get some perspective, that's in their terms. If you were to bring these amounts into the modern world, I think you could easily multiply each one by 10. So it wasn't cheap. Most people thought they were getting a bargain. Still, there were a few people that were really unhappy about the St. Peter's indulgence. Luther was unhappy. He believed that the whole practice of indulgence selling was a scandal, and he wasn't the only one. Frederick the Wise, the leader of the province where Luther lived and the patron of Wittenberg University where Luther taught, he was also against it. His reasons were not theological. They were personal. He didn't like the St. Peter's indulgence because he was in the indulgence business himself. Frederick was the head of the All Saints Foundation at Wittenberg. One day a year on All Saints Day, which is November 1st, the collections of relics at the All Saints Foundation were put on display, and those that viewed them were able to get for themselves a plenary indulgence. That is, an indulgence that did away with all the temporal punishment a sinner owed in purgatory. Now, Frederick was enormously proud of his collection of relics. Roland Baton writes this. I want you to listen to this list. The collection had at its center a genuine thorn from the crown of Christ, certified to have pierced the Savior's brow. In 1509, it listed just over 5,000 items to which were attached indulgences calculated to reduce purgatory by 1,443 years. The collection included one tooth of St. Jerome, four pieces of St. Chrysostom, I don't know what pieces they were, but there were four pieces, six of St. Bernard, and four of St. Augustine, four hairs from Our Lady, from Mary, three pieces of her cloak, four from her belt, and seven from her veil sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The relics of Christ included one piece of his swaddling clothes, 13 pieces of his crib, a wisp of straw from the manger, one piece of gold brought by the wise men, three pieces of myrrh, one strand of Jesus' beard, one of the nails that was driven into his hands, one piece of bread eaten at the Last Supper, and one piece of the stone on which Jesus stood to ascend into heaven. It also included, I love this, one twig of Moses' burning bush. By 1520, the collection had grown to include over 19,000 holy bones. They were those that viewed the relics there and made the necessary contributions, paid the right amount of money, could reduce their time in purgatory by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. That's almost enough to get Billy Smith out of purgatory. Now, it's easy to see how the St. Peter's indulgence wound up being in direct competition with the relics at Wittenberg. It's also easy to understand why Frederick the Wise, who wasn't called Frederick the Wise for nothing, refused to allow the St. Peter's indulgence to be sold in Saxony. Still, the indulgence hawkers skirted the border of Saxony, offering blue light specials on the St. Peter's indulgence, thereby luring the faithful away from the relics at All Saints. Now, the theological reason that so many people believe that such an indulgence could be granted was because the church taught something called supererogation. That is, the church taught that some saints were so holy they did above and beyond whatever works were penance were required for them. Those works, good works, were not lost, but were put into something called the treasury of merit in heaven. That is, the church taught that the extra labor or merit was not wasted, but was stored up as a work of supererogation above and beyond in something called the treasury of merit. It was added to the works of Christ and to the works of Mary and the apostles, and it could then be used for the faithful, however the Pope or the Church saw fit. Now, last week we talked about the nature of indulgences and how indulgences reduced or did away with the temporal punishment of sin that otherwise had to be paid for in purgatory. We also talked about how penance differed from indulgences. And I don't want to go over all that again. Instead, I want to spend the rest of our time talking about a notorious man named John Tetzel. John Tetzel was a Dominican priest assigned the principal role in selling the St. Peter's indulgence on behalf of Albrecht. He tramped all over Germany selling the St. Peter's indulgence, and he often skirted the province of Saxony less than 20 miles from Wittenberg. People flocked to hear him, including many from Luther's congregation. He was the principal recipient of Luther's scorn and criticism. Listen to what Merle Dubinier writes. Whenever Tetzel entered a town, he always led the procession carrying a red cross. He always played the chief part. He was always robed sumptuously and moved with an air of arrogance. His voice was deep and resonant and full of strength, even though he was already an old man at 63. Over his career, both numerous honors and shames had been heaped upon his head. He had a Bachelor of Divinity, had served as an apostolic commissary, and had served as an inquisitor. But from 1502 on, he became Rome's chief indulgence seller. He received 80 florins a month as a salary, and all his expenses were paid. Albrecht later complained viciously about his expenses. He was provided a carriage, and he had 3 horses at his constant disposal. He was paid 80 florins a month, but he made far more than his salary. In 1507, he once made 2,000 florins in 2 days. His personal life was a scandal. He was once convicted of adultery, and he had so many other vices that the Emperor Maximilian threatened to bind him in a sack and throw him into the river. But Frederick the Wise intervened, a decision he is known to have later regretted. He had no modesty at all. He sometimes carried 2 of his own illegitimate children about with him. Still, it would have been hard to find anybody anywhere better suited to carry out his job than Tetzel was. His single greatest attribute was his skill in inventing extravagant stories by which he captivated people's minds, which tells you you should always watch out for storytellers. To him, anything was lawful as long as it put money in the box. Some of his quotes are outrageous. Listen to a few. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of all of God's gifts. Come, and I will give you letters, all properly sealed, by which even the sins you intend to commit can be forgiven. There is no sin so great that indulgence cannot remit it. And even if a person had violence against the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let that person pay well and all will be forgiven him. He's literally saying there, even if a person raped Mary, they could be forgiven if they paid enough for an indulgence. Listen to a portion of one of his sermons taken from Roland Bainton's book. Listen now, God and St. Peter call you. Consider the salvation of your souls and those of your loved ones departed. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We're in dire torment from which you can redeem us with just a pittance. Do you not want to? Open your ears, hear your father saying to his son, and a mother saying to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, left you our fortunes. And are you so cruel now that you're not willing for so little to set us free? Will you leave us to lie here in these flames? Remember, said Tetzel, you are able to release them, for as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now that's demonic at best. Tetzel was the principal figure against whom Luther addressed his objections. But Tetzel wasn't really the problem. The problem was a defective view of the satisfaction provided in Christ's atoning work, which meant the real problem was a defective view of justification, how sinners are made right before God. And Luther had come to a breakthrough there, as we saw last week. He had come to understand that Romans 1:17 says that the righteousness God requires is found in the atoning work of Christ, and that any man, woman, boy, or girl that responds to Christ in faith is clothed in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. So Luther argued against indulgences, primarily on the basis of the doctrine of justification. But that's not how the church argued back. They argued back on the basis of authority, the authority of the church and the right of the Pope to formulate any doctrine they chose. And of course, Luther responded that true authority lay in Holy Scripture and not in the church. But all that was to come. Within 2 weeks of posting the 95 Theses, Luther was known all over Germany. He went from being a complete unknown to the most famous person in Germany in 2 weeks. His 95 Theses were published both in German and in Latin and in some of the surrounding area languages, and they were distributed just about everywhere. Luther was instantly loved by the common people and by those longing for the church to be reformed. He was instantly hated by church officials. Now you should know that when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, he sent a letter to Albrecht at Mainz asking him to rein Tetzel in. The letter was very respectful, and it took the position that Albrecht could not possibly know what Tetzel was doing and why he was going so wrong. But Albrecht didn't even attempt to stop it, still didn't attempt to stop it. Instead, he forwarded Luther's letter to Rome, and the fight was on. Over the next 4 years, Luther would be tried 3 separate times, first at Augsburg, then at Leipzig, and finally the most famous trial of all, the one at Worms. And each time that he was tried, the church ratcheted up the implications of Luther's objection. First, they had him deny the infallibility of the Pope. In the second trial, they had him deny the infallibility of church councils. Finally, in the third trial, they had him affirm the theology of John Huss. But we won't talk about all that until next week. For now, keep this in mind. Luther objected to the practice of selling indulgences, but his real objection was theological. The real objection was founded in the church's faulty view of justification. But what the church heard Luther say was that he rejected the church's authority to sell indulgences. And that was true. He did. He rejected it in favor of the authority of Holy Scripture. That's why the Reformers would later on constantly repeat 3 of the 5 solas. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And that's why we repeat them here in this place so often today. It all goes back to the door. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. You've shown us kindness, kindness in sending Christ into the world to redeem us from our sin. You've showed kindness in restoring the gospel time after time when the world has tried to distort it into a kind of works righteousness. Oh, Father, we are so grateful for that. We are so grateful for your faithfulness because we know we lack it in and of ourselves. Forgive us for not being passionate or more passionate about these things. Cause our hearts to burn with gratitude when someone speaks of the doctrine of justification. Cause our hearts to burn with gratitude when we contemplate that our standing before you is the righteousness of Christ and not our own. Oh God, thank you for these tender mercies. May our hearts be tuned to worship you today in response to all you've done in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Now I've got just a couple of minutes if you'd like to ask any questions. Yeah, James?
How likely do you think it is that that date was strategic on Martin Luther's part?
Honestly, James, I think he only did it because the next day the indulgences were going to be out on display. I think it was just one of those providential things where all of the kindling had been piled up and he didn't realize he had a match in his hand. I think that's what happened. I don't think he was thinking beyond that door. And God in his kindness, I mean, in 2 weeks you become the most famous man in Europe. That's an amazing thing in 1517. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
You talk about all these different relics, Mary's hair.
Yeah.
Now, with the Catholic Church believing that she was assumed bodily into heaven, how was that? I don't really believe that that hair was.
Well, I mean, think about all of the ridiculous things that had to happen. Someone would have had to have known that this was worth saving. I mean, and they were in the throes of despair when Jesus was crucified. I mean, they weren't counting on him rising from the dead. So all of these things, I mean, I know people like to have mementos, but I don't think that's anything somebody would have kept a memento of. Erasmus one time said, if you were to travel across Europe and go to all the places that had a piece of the cross, and you put all of those pieces together, you'd have enough wood to build Noah's Ark. That's pretty funny, but I think it's true. All of them were fake. Everything was fake. And, you know, it's like autograph seekers. They want an autograph from somebody, and they'll pay money for it, and then be in deep despair later on when they find out, Babe Ruth, that's not really Babe Ruth's signature, right? Happens. But these relics were promoted by the church, so people accepted them as real. Yes, ma'am.
John has always said, I don't want to quote somebody else, but that it's hard for physical people to worship a spiritual God.
Sure.
You want to hold something.
Yeah, I mean, you think about it. When the Israelites made the golden calf, they didn't say, this is a different God. They said, this golden calf is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt. They wanted a visible, physical representation of that God. We are that way. Calvin said our heart is an idol factory. Just keeps cranking them out and they all look like us. That's pretty good. Yes. And it's something they were used to. Yeah.
But in this time, the whole mercantile system, as far as the way it goes, spending money on spiritual items, like the mercantile system was relatively new, as like the energy family, in like the 1400s, and the rise of banks and the rise of the mercantile system is also new. And so in this sense, that seems to become a
Yeah.
That becomes the model by which most of the church sees all of its
people. The church was opportunistic. There's no getting around it. And it makes you want to think in terms of carrying on the modern Reformation today. Do we in fact do some of these kinds of same things unconsciously? Yeah.
This is actually a serious question. It may not sound so, but in the church's view of the treasury of merit, did they ever seek to do an accounting of how much merit was there?
Yeah.
Yeah. That they wouldn't run out, or was it really just kind of an assumption that it never run out?
I think that there were some spiritual accountants that knew how much was there. One of the points that Luther makes in the 95 Thesis is if the Pope can dispense what's in the treasury of merit, why not empty that sucker out?
Yeah.
I mean, that seems like a...
They know,
you mean as today? I don't know about today, but back then they did. They knew, they believed they knew how much was there. I don't know how anybody would keep account of that. How would you know the good works that were credited? You couldn't. But they had an estimate, you know, they just spoke authoritatively. So whatever number they gave was right. Yes. Somebody help me. I didn't hear it. Say it again. You got to yell at me, like my wife does.
There seems to be a lot of historical skepticism about the actual nailing of the 95 theses on the wall.
Yeah.
That's such part of our,
like George Washington and his cherry tree. Yeah. I've heard that. I'm glad you brought that up. Luther never mentions it in any of his table talks or anything. The reference to Luther nailing the 95 Thesis on the door at Wittenberg was first put forth by Melanchthon, his personal secretary. And, you know, Melanchthon was a serious guy. One of his best friends was Calvin. So he wasn't the kind of guy to make these wild conjectures or make up these... myths or legends. Melanchthon was pretty serious minded. So I think he's trustworthy. And he's the one that says Luther nailed the 95 Thesis. But even if he didn't, he mailed them to Albrecht and they were printed. They were printed, turned from Latin into German. So I think this is one of those myths that just happens to be true. Mm-hmm. Yes. For the printing?
Yeah.
Just friends of Luther's that were there in Wittenberg. They translated it. Luther didn't translate it from Latin to German. Some of his buddies did. And they had it printed, and they found people were willing to pay for it to get it. And, I mean, they just kept printing it. And then it was copied by other printers, and Luther never saw any of the money from any of it. But he didn't care. Great question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Of the particles.
Had a catalog of all of the relics.
Yeah.
And how much the worship of a relic equaled how many days off in
yeah.
purgatory. Mm-hmm. So I would think that they had a catalog of the treasury of merit
yeah.
because they had a catalog.
Yeah, it's one of those things. How do you know how accurate that was? Well, it couldn't have been accurate at all. If none of the particles were actually real, then
right.
yeah.
But
so yeah, you can see it's a flawed concept all the way. I got to stop. Love you guys. We'll talk to you next week. Bye-bye.